All right, Acts chapter 2. What's that?
Make me a bell.
Do the roll call. Acts chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, getting us here safe tonight, and we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, as you're always faithful to do, Father. We pray that you would give us good understanding in this portion of the Scripture here tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 2, we got down through up to about verse 14 last time. We're on the day of Pentecost here, and you recall that they're all gathered together, and the Holy Ghost is sent down, and they begin speaking with other tongues. And there are, in verse 5, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And down in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So there, these guys, there's 120 of them here, it says, and the Holy Ghost comes upon them on the day of Pentecost, like the Lord promised it would, and they begin speaking in the tongues of all of these Jews that have gathered themselves together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And most of them are, it says they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Now you got to think that whoever that was, here are these Galileans, and they're speaking in, some of them anyway, are speaking in these people's language, and they start mocking and saying that these guys are drunk. Now what that means is, what they're doing is they're listening to everything but what's being said in their own language and in their own understanding. All they hear is the babbling that these guys are doing, and so they're hearing everything but the Word of God to them, is what they're doing. And they start mocking, saying, "These guys are drunk. These guys are full of new wine." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now you want to notice again, the audience here. "You men of Judea, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem." That's who we're talking about. Again, verse 5, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. "These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So Peter's defense is that it's too early to get drunk. So it's amazing to me that he addresses these mockers at all. Most of them are just amazed and bewildered and asking, "What does this mean?" And some are smart, Alex. And those are the ones that Peter addresses himself to. Now, I have to wonder, when Peter stands up and speaks, what language does he speak in? You've got all of these people from all of these other languages, and now all of a sudden Peter gets up and the rest of the passage is going to go on and give you Peter's sermon. Well, what language did he say that in? It makes me wonder. It says that in verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? There are some people who believe that what's happening here is not that there's a lot of different people speaking different languages so that all the languages are covered, but that God fixed it so that these guys just spoke and everyone heard them in his own language. I don't know if that's the case, but it does beg the question, as Peter stands up, it says he stands up with the 11, so maybe they're all talking, but Peter lifts up his voice above the rest. And he begins to speak. He says, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter, they're asking, what meaneth this in verse 12? So Peter's going to tell them what it means. And what you've got here in verse 16, when he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," you have one of many, many places in your Bible that serve as dispensational markers to tell you exactly where you are in the program of God when you're reading a particular passage. Peter identifies what's happening here and exactly where you are in the prophetic program when this is going on. He says, you notice he doesn't say this is like that. He doesn't say this is similar to that. He says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Peter knew exactly where he was in the program of God. He knew what Scripture applied to him and to what God was doing with him at that time. It would be nice if most of the church had that same kind of understanding, and if they knew where to go in the Scripture to say this, what's happening today is right here. Here's where you go in your Bible to find it. Well, Peter knew that. And what he's going through and the place in the Scripture is in the prophets, and it's in Joel in chapter 2. Now, come back there with me if you would. So you know a couple of things from that. You know that Peter knows where he is. And you know that where he is in the prophetic program, because he says this is that which was spoken by the prophet. So you also know that what's happening here is not the mystery. It's prophecy, Joel chapter 2. Now, something else you know from this is that he says that it shall come to pass, as he starts quoting Joel, in the last days. So where are you in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2? Well, you're in the last days, because Peter says this is that. That would happen in the last days. Now, here in Joel chapter 2, the passage that he quotes starts in verse 28, but let's go back to the first verse, and we won't read it all. I just want to get some context here. Joel chapter 2, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Now, what is John and the Lord and the 12 been preaching for the last 3 years? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's where you are here, and it's closer in Acts chapter 2 than it was when John the Baptist was preaching. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Now, this particularly, what Joel is talking about is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord in the Bible includes the kingdom and the tribulation period. So the day of the Lord is essentially 1,007 years long, more or less, give or take. When the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it may be talking about the millennial kingdom. It may be talking about the tribulation. It's often talking specifically about that point right in between the two, when the Lord comes back at the second advent as the day of the Lord. This, he says, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So he's obviously not talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about the tribulation period and particularly the second advent and Armageddon and so forth. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And it goes down through there and describes that fierce army that of supernatural beings that comes through there. And then you get, it starts, the tone kind of starts to change as you move into the deliverance. In verse 18, you've got the morning in verse 15, 16, 17, and then 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. So these comforting words start coming. Now you notice there's still future there. You're not in the kingdom yet, but you're looking forward to it. And then in verse 28 is where Peter picks it up. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And that's what you had happening at Pentecost. Remember the Lord said, or John said, that I come baptizing with water. The Lord is going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that's what's happening here. The Spirit is being poured out. I said to you before that baptism in the Bible is either pouring or sprinkling. And Pastor mentioned that the other week as well. Baptism is never immersion in the Bible. It's pouring, like it is here. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is pouring out of the Holy Ghost, or it's sprinkling like Moses did with the hyssop. And I will show, so I'll pour out my spirit. And this is getting ready for the new covenant. That's the first the act of God in preparation for the new covenant is that pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So this is where you are in Acts chapter 2. And as you go, if you read down chapter 3, and we won't do it, he starts talking about Armageddon, the Valley of Decision in verse 14, the Valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 2, that great war where the armies of the world are gathered together and the Lord goes through there and wipes them out. So that's what you're coming into in Acts chapter 2. You're in the last days. Back in Acts chapter 2, you want to notice that Peter, unlike the Lord, Peter has a passage of scripture here that he's quoting to show where you are in the program of God. Hold your hand here. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 4. We all know this passage, I trust. Luke chapter 4. This is another one of those markers, those dispensational markers in your Bible where God tells you clearly, here's where you are. Look at what's happening here. This is what the prophet said over here. So if you want to know where you are in the program of God, this is that. Here's another one of those places, Luke chapter 4. People say the Bible's hard. And it is in a lot of ways. There's a lot of things in it that that are deeper than we can reach and higher than we can jump. But there are also a lot of things in it that are very clear. And the Lord almost, I think I've said to you before, it's like when you're at the zoo or at a amusement park and you're trying to figure out where you are, and all of a sudden there's a big map in front of you, and it's a map of the whole park, but on that map there's a big red dot, and then there's a big red arrow, and on that arrow it says, you are here. So, yes, it can be confusing walking around in there, but every once in a while you come up against something that says, look, here's where you are, and here's where you are in relation to everything else. And God does that over and over and over again in the Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Isaiah 61, he's reading. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So there you are again. This is that. Now, I want you to notice the difference between these two passages that we're looking at here. Come back to Isaiah 61. I've got you holding Acts. We'll get back there in a second. Isaiah 61. And let's take a quick look at that passage that the Lord just read. Because it's not only what they read, it's what they don't read. Isaiah chapter 61. Now, of course, when you quote scripture, you can't, you have to start somewhere and you have to stop somewhere. So, be careful about that kind of thing. You can't, every time you quote a verse of scripture, you can't start in Genesis 1 until you get to where you want to quote. So you have to start and stop somewhere. But it's interesting where the Lord stops here. Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is what the Lord just read in Luke 4. It's talking about Christ. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. That's a Trinity verse, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, that's Jehovah, hath anointed me. So that's the Spirit, the Father, and Christ, to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus read to, closed the book, gave it back to the minister, and sat down and started preaching. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, you notice there that the Lord stopped. Like I said, when you're reading, you're going to quote a passage, you have to stop somewhere. But the Lord stops right in the middle of a sentence. It's a very strange place to stop reading. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Now, had the Lord continued reading there, he couldn't have said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Because that part of the sentence, the part that he didn't read, it wasn't time yet. It wasn't that day. It wasn't the day of vengeance. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, by the way, that little comma after Lord, if you look real close at it, you'll see you and me. Because that's where we are. In between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance, in that pause, in that comma, in between those two clauses in that sentence, that's where you and I are. That's where the mystery is. That's where Peter is in Acts chapter 2. In between. He's in the prophetic part of that gap. We're in the mystery part of that gap, of that comma. But the Lord doesn't go on and finish that sentence because what he wanted to do was to say, this is that. Now you notice Peter, now we can come back to Acts 2 if you would. We did all that to compare with what Peter does here. Because what Peter's audience is wondering is, what's going on here? Why are all these Galileans speaking in all of our native languages? So Peter could have talked about the Joel chapter 2, and I'll pour out my spirit and the dreams and the visions and those kinds of things, and stopped, like the Lord did. But he doesn't. He continues quoting. I'll pour out my spirit in those days, verse 18, they shall prophesy, and then verse 19, he keeps reading. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. That's the day of vengeance that Isaiah was talking about, where that part that the Lord didn't read. Peter goes on and reads the whole passage, because it's time now. These people are going into that tribulation period. And he says, this is that. So they are technically in the tribulation. Now, Daniel's 70th week hasn't started, but they're in the tribulation period. They're moving into that beginnings of sorrows. They tell you that later on. They quote Psalm chapter 2, and they say this is happening now. Psalm chapter 2 is a tribulation psalm looking forward to the kingdom. The notable day of the Lord. So the history of God's program has progressed now from when the Lord was preaching there in Luke chapter 4 in the beginning of his ministry, when it wasn't time yet to say the days of vengeance, and now when Peter can quote Joel chapter 2 and just keep right on quoting, because that whole thing is upon them for him to say this is that. Now, the first part of that passage, the pouring out of the Spirit and the prophesying and all of those things, that came to pass. These things here, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, the great and notable day of the Lord, that has not come to pass yet. Praise God. People say, that those guys went through that and we're into the kingdom now already. Well, when did that happen? When did all of that stuff happen? Well, that's all spiritual. Well, you go over there in Revelation, which was written much later, and it shows all of that blood and fire and pillars of smoke and all the rest, and talks about it being yet future from where John was when he wrote Revelation. Look in, hold your hand here, get 2 Peter chapter 3. So, did Peter make a mistake? The Lord stopped quoting. Peter doesn't stop quoting. He just keeps on going. But that darkness and fire and blood and smoke and all of that didn't come. So did Peter make a mistake? Should he have stopped? Well, that passage starts out, "In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit." So after the third word in the quote, it didn't matter anymore if he stopped or not. Were they in the last days or weren't they? Was this that or was that not that? They were either in the last days or they weren't. 2 Peter chapter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter says, I want you to remember what I said before. Verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Well, now something's happened here, hasn't it? All of a sudden, the last days are future. And Peter's, he doesn't consider himself as being in the last days anymore, like he did in Acts chapter 2. He says, "It shall come to pass, and know this first, as you're considering what I've said before, know this, that the last days are coming." So what's happened is, the last days came, and then they stopped. They were postponed. Hebrews says very much the same thing. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." So, you were in the last days, then you weren't in the last days. And Peter tells you the second while calling you to remember the first. Because here in 2 Peter, he's going to go on, and particularly in chapter 3, as he closes out his last epistle and his last words to his followers, he starts talking about the long-suffering of God. And verse 8, he says, "Beloved, I would not have you to be... But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And what Peter's going to do here is he's going to go on to tell his people about the long-suffering of God that Paul talks about. And he does it in the context of those last days scoffers saying, look back in verse 4 again, what are they scoffing about? "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And he goes on and calls them willfully ignorant. Well, what are they willingly ignorant of? Well, they're willingly ignorant of the dispensational working of God. People talk about us dispensationalists, and they say, you know, you guys, you're tearing up the Bible, and you don't know how to what God's doing, and you don't understand. You're hyper literalist, and you don't understand that all of this stuff is spiritual, and it all happened already, and all of that kind of stuff. Listen, non-dispensationalists, and particularly anti-dispensationalists, are not held in high esteem in the Bible. They're ignorant. They're not only are they ignorant, they're willingly ignorant. And Peter says they scoff. There'll come scoffers in the last days. Well, what did we just see in Acts chapter 2? They're mocking. Why are they mocking? If you heard 120 people speaking in 120 different languages, and one or two or three of them were speaking in your language, you'd think you would tune into that. And the rest of it would just become background noise. But what they do is they take that, the Word of God to them, and they put that on the, out of the way, and then they get all the confusion and all the background noise, and they say, oh, these people, like these guys are nuts. Why? Because they're willingly ignorant. You've got to put that away. You've got to take God's Word to you and put it away in favor of the confusion of refusing to see what God is saying to you. So, Peter says, he's pointing that out to them here. He says, remember what we said to you before, and know as you're remembering it, that there will be scoffers in the last days when they come again, when God starts up the program again, saying, where is the promise of His coming? You told us it was the last days back in Acts chapter 2, and the last days never came. So you guys are all full of new wine. And he goes on there to explain and to refer them to the Apostle Paul, verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are, what? Sincere and seekers of truth, right? They that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So, you've got, by the way, you've got a distinction that Peter makes there between the way he sees the Bible, Paul's epistles, the other scriptures. And he says that it's in Paul's epistles that you find out why it was the last days back then, and yet it's going to be the last days again at some point in the future. There's been an interruption of the program. Back in Acts chapter 2. Now, I say all that. Obviously, at one time, I was not as dispensational as I am now. And I know what I did. I know what I had to do. And it's exactly what the people out here are doing. You take James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4, and Paul says, you're justified by faith without works. And James says, faith without works is dead, and you're not justified by faith without works. And you twist and you wrest those like Peter said, I did. You have to. You mash those and you mangle those scriptures to make them fit, or to try and make them fit. That's willful ignorance. I can tell you that as a matter of personal testimony. Because I didn't know what else to do with it. It can't be a lie. They have to both be true. So somehow I have to wrest and mangle and twist and tear these scriptures up to make them fit together. And that's what people are doing out there, rather than simply recognize that God changes things. And that we're to rightly divide the word of truth. Back in Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to show, verse 19, wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that last verse there. Now, we just saw, we won't go back to Luke, to Joel, I keep wanting to say Luke, Joel chapter 2. Joel says, at the end of all of that, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Zion, in Jerusalem, there will be salvation, and in the remnant, whom the Lord our God shall call. You remember that from the passage. It's talking about that little flock. It's talking about being, and here he says, it says saved in Peter's quote in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, he says delivered. And he's talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2. And he's talking about being delivered from it. And he's talking about the remnant of Israel, the whosoever there, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's whosoever among that remnant of Israel that's looking for deliverance, because they're the only ones that are going to be calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that verse, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Peter quotes it there in Acts chapter 2. It's quoted one other time in Romans chapter 10. Paul quotes it. Come over to Romans 10, if you would, with me. And it's interesting to see how this verse is used in these two different... Again, Peter keeps it in context. His audience is Jews. He goes on after he quotes that passage and says, "You men of Israel, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," and so forth. He knows who he's talking to. So he quotes that verse, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," in its context and to the people that Joel wrote it to. Paul, as he is wont to do, takes it completely out of its context, and he quotes it in a very new and wonderful setting that it was never set in to start with. And Paul does that all the time, because he uses the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, like he says for us to do at the end of Romans here. He uses the Old Testament scriptures in accordance with the dispensation for today. So you get him saying this, Romans chapter 10, verse 10, pick it up there. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there's Paul's quote of that verse, of that very Jewish day of the Lord, tribulation, kingdom verse. Paul takes that and he says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what Paul does, what you've got there, is you had the first part of that passage that Peter quoted, fulfilled, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the prophesying and all of that. The wrath, the blood and fire and pillars of smoke and all of that was postponed, was put off. But then the whosoever shall call was fulfilled, not according to prophecy, but according to grace. So the blessing was poured out, the wrath was put off, and the salvation was kept. And it was kept in a way that was more marvelous and amazing than Joel or Peter ever dreamed of. That there should come a time where there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and that all men, that whosoever actually means whosoever in a global context, not just whosoever in Israel, but whosoever can be saved, not by religious works, not by enduring to the end, not by having your head cut off rather than taking a mark, but by faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter is about to use as a club to beat these guys that he's talking to over the head. And we'll look at that next week. I'm out of time. Paul gets the revelation that cross, what that cross did, what God planned before the foundation of the world, was that the blessing would be poured out, that the wrath would be postponed, but the salvation would still be had. And not only would it still be had, but it would be had in a way that was more glorious than anything the prophets or the apostles ever could consider or conceive of. So Peter and Paul both use that verse. Peter keeps it in its context. Paul puts it in the context of the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's where whosoever takes on its fullest and purest meaning. So what God did was he kind of chopped up that passage of Scripture, didn't he? Just tore it all up. Kept the first part, ripped out the second part, put that way over here out in the ages to come, took that last part, kept that, changed it, made it all new and different. You know how God is. He just chops up the Word, doesn't he? And what we've got is this dispensation of grace that he's been carrying on for these last 1900 plus years. And that blood and that fire and that smoke was put off, Peter says, because the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All, whosoever. And I will leave it there. Do you have a question? Yes, sir. I saw half a question. Half a hand up.
Very good. It just struck my mind that in those days, the wedding feast, and here, Peter is indicating that there's a lot of drunkenness at these weddings, at these feasts.
Yeah.
Because the wedding feast says, are you going to give them the good wine until they get drunk? Or
right.
Are you going to give them the bad wine?
Right.
Indicating, oh, everybody's going to get drunk.
Right, yes. Yes. A lot of wine and drunkenness there, yeah. I don't know if he's indicating that they're going to get drunk later, but his argument is that it's just too early in the day. What that passage does tell you, though, in that context, is that new wine is in fact wine, and it gets you drunk, because people argue, because they see the saints talking about new wine and drinking new wine, and they say, well, that's grape juice. It's grape juice that hasn't been fermented into wine yet, so because it's new wine, and it doesn't get you drunk. Well, Acts chapter 2, they say these guys are full of new wine, and Peter says, no, they're not drunk like you suppose. So new wine gets you drunk, and that wine that the Lord made at that wedding was not only wine, it was the good stuff. It was the good stuff. The Lord doesn't make no bad wine. And that is a picture of that kingdom, new covenant blessing, which essentially is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to me how often those two things come together in the Scripture. They're in Acts chapter 2. These men aren't full of new wine. They're full of the Spirit. And those guys, those mockers, mistook the one for the other. Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit.
And these mockers, they're the elite, right?
The elite? Yeah. Yeah, they're the guys that you can't, they're not gullible, right?
Great opinion. They're
yeah.
Smart.
Yep.
Hard to figure out. Well, we think we figured it out. There's 12 plus some women in the upper room. If then the news is gathered about that these apostles, I'd say not 120,
yeah,
the apostles are speaking in tongues. And it says in Judea and in Jerusalem. And then later on it says, and you of Israel, mm-hmm, 10 tribes. There's a great multitude there.
Mm-hmm.
They're not in the upper room. They're in the...
Well, yeah, they're out. Obviously, when Peter starts talking here, they're outside. Right,
yeah,
right.
Many churches think everybody's in the upper room. The one speaking in,
yeah,
front and the crowd.
Yeah, well, and the crowd, yeah. Yeah, it's they were out. It was a while between the time that the Holy Ghost came in the room and the time that Peter says this, because the news that these guys were speaking them tongues was noised abroad, it says, and then all the crowd gathered. So all that took time, and they that's true. It doesn't necessarily had to have been right there. It seems to me that the 120 were in the upper room. I know you don't see it that way. I don't know, you know, I won't, you know, be dogmatic about it. You may be right. But I guess I just always read it that way. You could be right.
The 120 I've seen as those remnant that seen the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And from them was chosen
Matthias. Right. Which I guess is why I see them in the upper room. I see that happening there. But of course, you know, I mean, these guys aren't locked up like sardines for weeks on end. They come and go as they please. They don't have to be in the upper room the whole time. Yeah, right. Maybe going through the floor. What'd you have, Myrtle?
Oh, I was just wondering, what's the significance of the upper room? Because that was together too, just after they gathered for the feast of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So is the upper room a large gathering place in itself?
Well, where they went, there seems to be an indication that it was in a large house, the Last Supper. I'm not sure, other than I know that later on in the book of Acts you've got Paul preaching in a third floor and somebody falls out the window and dies, and there's actually a lot of significance to that. Peter's up on the housetop when he gets the vision of the animals in the sheet, and when Cornelius wants to talk to him and stuff, that kind of thing. Other than being high, elevated, I don't know.
I was just wondering if there was some significance of being the upper room.
Being in the upper room.
A large ballroom.
Right. That's kind of the picture that I get too. They're downstairs is kind of your living quarters,
right,
and upstairs you got a banquet hall.
Exactly.
Yeah.
14
yeah.
14 people in here that are named the 12 apostles and some women.
Mm-hmm.
This room would be crowded.
Yeah.
It's a pretty big room.
Mm-hmm.
And think of 120.
Yeah.
In our little church.
That's a good point. Yeah.
And then you think of all Israel.
Well, yeah, it's kind of hard to get the rest of the crowd in there, yeah.
It's in a what do you call those places in a town?
Town square?
Town square.
Yeah. Right. Probably near the temple somewhere.
In Jerusalem.
Right, right.
And
yeah,
it's all about the feast. Gentiles weren't too welcome right there.
No, they weren't. It was all Jews, according to the passage. If there were Gentiles there, they were proselytes.
Very interesting.